This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
As you all are aware, the topic with which I am going to deal tonight is one that has been assigned to me, and that considerable time ago. It is the subject of indwelling sin, Romans 7, 14 through 25. Now this expression, indwelling sin, is a perfectly scriptural one because it is derived from Romans 7, 17 through 20, where Paul says, "No longer do I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So that is to the same effect as indwelling sin. There are those who think that Romans 7, verses 7 through 25 is a unit in the sense that the same person in the same state and condition is in view. But there is good reason for thinking that two distinct phases of experience are depicted in this whole passage, and that one phase of experience is depicted in verses 7 through 13, and another phase of experience in verses 14 through 25, or at least verses 15 through 25. Verses 7 through 13, I believe, is preparatory and transitional. That is, it depicts a preparatory and transitional stage when the apostle had been aroused from his self-complacency to a conviction of sin. And when under this conviction he realized the condemning power of the law on the one hand and the utter impotency of the law on the other hand to create any disposition or ability to fulfill the law. And I think therefore the key to verses 7 through 13 is what we have in verses 9 and 10. "But I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." Now, of course, an objection might be raised to this interpretation as far as the Apostle Paul himself is concerned, for to what period in the Apostle's life would this apply? When was there this preparatory transitional stage, when he had been convicted of sin, and when his self-confidence and self-complacency had been rudely shaken? Well, it's entirely possible that the Apostle Paul was in a dreadful state of conviction even before Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. He was persecuting the Christians, and he verily thought with himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But it is entirely possible, I'm not saying it this dogmatically, but it's entirely possible that the Apostle Paul was in a very divided state of mind before Jesus actually met him on the Damascus Road. And that it is to that that Jesus made reference when he said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I suspect that the Apostle Paul wasn't at all very comfortable even before Jesus met him, although he was still determined to go to Damascus in persecution of the Christians there. But in any case, I think exegetically there is very good reason to believe that verses 7 through 13 deal with a very distinct phase of experience, whether it is a reproduction exactly of what Paul himself experienced, or whether he is representing it as the experience of others. Nevertheless, a very distinct phase of experience when the conviction of sin arouses the person from a state of self-complacency and self-confidence. Now verses 14 through 25 constitute the section with which we are more particularly concerned tonight. And there are just three aspects of this particular passage that I'm going to deal with. And first of all, the particular situation that is in view in verses 14 through 25. Now I submit, and I do it with confidence, that the situation that is contemplated in verses 14 through 25 is the situation of a regenerate person. There's no evidence that the person contemplated in verses 7 through 13 is a regenerate person, but there is conclusive evidence that the person in view in verses 14 through 25 is regenerate. And I'm going to give three reasons. No doubt there are more than three reasons that might be given, but I shall give you just three reasons tonight. And the first reason is derived from verse 22, where the person in view says, Paul, speaking for himself, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." When Paul speaks of the inward man, he means what is deepest, most determinative in his person, and what he affirms is that in that which is deepest and most determinative in his personality, he delights in the law of God. And that can only be true of a regenerate person. The apostle describes for us the state of unregeneracy in Romans 8, 5 through 8. And there, as you remember, we read, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death." That is the carnal mind, as it is often spoken of, literally. "The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now that's unmistakably a description of the unregenerate person. He's after the flesh, he's of the flesh, his mind is of the flesh, and the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. How different is Romans 7:22. "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And then along with verse 22, there's verse 25. Where the apostle says, "I myself with the mind serve the law of God." He not only has delight in the law of God, in his heart, in that which is deepest and most determinative in his personality, but with the mind he serves the law of God. There is the mark of a service. So you have the two considerations, that in what is most determinative in his personality, he delights in the law of God. And not only so, but he brings that delight to effectual expression in serving the law of God. And the mind, according to verse 25, is virtually synonymous with the inward man of verse 22. "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And you find that usage quite often in the apostle, that the inward man, the mind, and the heart are virtually synonymous as far as designating that which is most determinative in human personality, or at least in human character. Well, that's the first reason why I claim, and I claim with confidence, that this passage belongs only to a regenerate person. Then the second reason is that the will, of which the apostle speaks in this passage, is toward that which is good. It is remarkable how sustained is this assertion. respecting his will. And again, I think you must take that will as virtually synonymous with the inward man and with the mind, the inward man of verse 22 and the mind of verse 25. On repeated occasions, at least four occasions, you have this reference to the will. For not what I will, this I do. Verse 18, for to will is pleasant with me. Verse 19, for not the good that I will do I. And then verse 21, therefore I find the law that for me willing to do the good. It is, of course, in the context where this will is defeated. For not what I will, of course, this I do. What I hate, that I do. But what I'm emphasizing now is this sustained emphasis upon will to that which is good. And he says expressly that the evil that he does is in violation of this will to that which is good. Verses 16, 19, and 20. Now, that will, that determinate will to that which is good, belongs only to a regenerate person. It is not in us by nature, apart from the regenerating grace of God, to have the most characteristic bent of our will towards that which is good, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, and the will to good, enmity against God, are contradictory. Enmity against God is characteristic of the natural man, but will to that which is good is characteristic only of a regenerate man. Now the third reason I give, I'm giving tonight, for maintaining that in verses 14 to 25 you have the regenerate man, is the triumphal note of verse 25. The triumphal note. You remember the triumphal note of 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that triumphal note is the sequel to the delineation the apostle gives of the glories of the resurrection. And this is his climax. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But have you ever noticed that in this passage, Romans 7, 14 through 25, you have a triumphal note that is comparable to 1 Corinthians 15, 57, where Paul says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You must appreciate that in the context. The apostle had just exclaimed, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then in contrast with that, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the confidence and thanksgiving of faith on the summit of assurance that we have in Romans. Do not surpass the confidence of the assurance expressed in verse 25 in this chapter. I can't understand how anyone should take the position that in Romans 7:14 to 25 we still have the unregenerated. This is not the language of an unregenerated man, thanks to God through our Lord Jesus. And I cannot understand the person who takes the position that in Romans 7:14 through 25 we have a believer who is relying upon his own strength and who is being constantly defeated because he doesn't take full advantage of the grace of God. I can't understand that exegesis in the light of Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God. Thanks. God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the summit of confidence. Now, if I have said enough perhaps on that subject of the person in view in Romans 7:14 through 25, I come now in the second place in dealing with this passage to that appears in this passage. There is, of course, a very notable tension. You see, I am carnal, sold under sin. I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So you have this question. Are these the confessions, the complaints of a regenerate person? I am carnal, sold under sin. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, there is this conflict, this clash, this contradiction. That which I do, I allow not. That which I do not allow, I practice. So you are familiar, of course. I don't need to go over the passage again. It has been read in your hearing. You cannot escape the tension, the contradiction. Is there contradiction in a believer? A contradiction in a regenerate person? Law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members? More wretched man that I am? Is that the language of a regenerate person? Well, there is contradiction in Romans 7:14 through 25, and nothing less than contradiction. And why? I say it again, why is there contradiction in Romans 14 through 25, and nothing less than contradiction? Just because there is contradiction in the believer, in the regenerate person, until he is fully sanctified and cleanse from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. There's contradiction in Romans 7:14 through 25, because Romans 7:14 through 25 is true to reality. If we properly assess the situation of a believer in this life, this tension is inevitable. For as long as sin remains, there is nothing less than contradiction. And it is only when our sensitivity is to sin in its gravity is blunted or cauterized that our sense of this contradiction is taken away or diminished. In other words, the more sanctified a person becomes, the more he deplores and detests remaining indwelling sin. How could it be otherwise? The more sanctified a person becomes, the more he beholds the glory of God, the more he has vision of his holiness, and the more a believer beholds of the holiness of God, the more poignant becomes the realization of the discrepancy between the holiness of God and the holiness to which he ought to be conformed on the one hand, and that which he actually is on the other. You see, there is a magnificent candor in this chapter of Paul in biography. The language that the apostle uses in this passage in self-reproach and self-condemnation is not one whit too strong for the self-indictment that the presence of sin demands and warrants. I am carnal, sold under sin. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Yes, I say there is a magnificent candor in all this. And we perhaps stumble at it, try to explain it away, because we don't have the candor of the apostle. The straightforward honesty and the sensitivity to the gravity of anything. This is a contradiction. Must exist until we are completely conformed to the image of God's own Son. Until we are wholly harmless and sin doesn't change its character, because it is the sin of a believer. But the character of a believer is changed, and the relation of the believer to God is radically changed, but the character of sin in a believer doesn't give. Sin is the contradiction of God, and all sin has that character. We are sensitive, and we no longer have the self-complacency and the self-deception. We can be satisfied with that contradiction. Now it might seem that some expressions imply self-excusation. But there are some expressions in this passage that would imply that the apostle is, as it were, dissociating himself from the sin that dwells in him and the sin that he commits. In this word that occurs on two occasions in verses 17 and 20, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. If I do that which I would not, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It should be noted, however, that this is not a disavowal of responsibility. The Apostle Paul is not segregating himself from the sin that dwells in him and the sin that he commits. I say it's not a disavowal of responsibility. He identifies himself with the sin. You notice that in these three of these instances, he uses the emphatic personal pronoun ego, I. Verse 14. The law is spiritual. That is, it's divine, it's holy, it's spiritual, it's divine from the Holy Spirit. But I am carnal, sold under sin. No disavowal of his responsibility there. He is going to say later on, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. There's no disavowal of responsibility. I am carnal. Then he says, what I hate, this I do. The evil that I do not will, this I practice. Oh, wretched man that I am, I myself with the flesh serve the law of sin. And therefore, you see, there is that self, that sustained self, self-condemnation, self-implication. So that when he says, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, he is identifying himself with that which is most characteristic of himself, that which is his most characteristic will. Nevertheless, does not dissociate himself from the sin that he commits. Now, in the third place, in dealing with this passage, I'm going to deal with some of the lessons that we are to derive from this passage for our own instruction, for our own edification, and for our own warning. And the first lesson that I would mention in this connection is the one of consolation. I think that young believers, believers who are young in faith and in Christian experience, need this consolation. Verse very often in the early stages of Christian experience, there is a certain acceleration, an unbounded joy that the young believer thinks is going to continue throughout his whole life. And then he comes down from the mountain top of experience to the valleys of reality, of life in this world with its realism, and he or she discovers that everything isn't as rosy, that everything isn't as exhilarating as was thought in an earlier stage of Christian experience. And the tension, there comes this tension, the kind of tension that is portrayed for us in this passage. And the believer is very liable to be confused and upset. He never anticipated. In the exhilarating flush of early experience, this hadn't occurred to him or to her. That is the realism of the tension, the contradiction. In every believer in this life, and of which every believer must become conscious if he or she is strictly honest and properly assesses the situation. See, there's consolation here. This is not a portrayal, my good friends, of abnormal Christian experience. This is the portrayal of normal Christian experience. And it can't be otherwise. As long as a believer has any sin remaining in him, because sin is the contradiction of God, it is the contradiction of holiness, it is the contradiction of that which a believer most characteristically and truly is. Therefore, the contradiction exists within the believer. So don't jump to the conclusion that everything had been self-deception. Don't jump to the conclusion that you have lost your faith, or that you have lost your status as one united to Christ Jesus. If you are constrained to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body?" If you have to confess, "I am carnal, sold under sin," candor of the apostle. And I must say, parenthetically, of evangelical piety. I say one of the veins of evangelical piety is the lack of candor, lack of simple honesty in assessing. Are so very liable to identify a selfless I say there is consolation here, and I wouldn't have any confidence, I wouldn't have any assurance that I was a Christian, unless I had something like Romans 7, 14 through 25 to fall back. With my most sacred undertaking, in connection with the highest vocation that is given to man, that I find this most human. But it is in the discharge of the most sacred vocation of my life. Remember, we cannot derive true consolation from this passage unless we can also give expression to the triumphant faith and confidence and assurance of the apostle. I thank God. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. Flesh. Now the second lesson that I want to derive from this passage, or at least reflect upon on the basis of this passage, is the danger of self-excusation. I tried to show that the Apostle Paul wasn't excusing himself when he said, "It is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." But there is always the danger of distorting that text. "It is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me," by, as it were, shrugging our shoulders. When we sin, when we become conscious of indwelling sin, when we become aware of the contradiction that there is in us to that which we most characteristically are liable to shrug our shoulders and say, "Oh well, I know, but that's just the old man. That's just sin that dwells in me, and I don't really give my consent to it." Shrug off the shoulder by which I shrug off my responsibility. Oh, beware of that danger. The Apostle Paul was not guilty of that. And we should strive to avoid it. The third great lesson that we must derive from this passage. Avoidance of fatalistic discouragement. The Apostle Paul did not do that as the triumphant note of Romans 7:25 indicates. that we are very liable to a fatalistic discouragement. We are all aware of the fight that the Christian faith involves. We are all aware of the fight with sin, the fight with temptation, the fight with that other law in our members warring against the law of our mind and bringing us into captivity to the law of sin. We are very liable to fall into this error of giving up the battle on the plea that there is no perfection after all in this life. See, there is the danger of excusing ourselves and distorting the text. It's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. But there is also the danger of a disbelieving and unbelieving discouragement that is quite contrary to the total thrust of this passage and to the total thrust of the apostles' teaching elsewhere. I count not myself, Paul said, to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I keep under my body, he says, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway, be a derelict. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Oh, let us beware of that subtle temptation by which we not only excuse ourselves with the plea that there is no perfection in this life, but we actually resign ourselves and give up the fight of faith, the good fight of faith, forgetting the triumphal note of this particular passage when Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, in answer to the question, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord is the answer. And that is the answer of faith. And that is the answer of faithfulness. Now, I have tried to touch what I would call the high point of this passage. There are many aspects of the passage that I have not touched upon, and there are no doubt questions that you would like to ask, questions which I might be able to answer and which I might not be able to answer. But I have tried to touch what I call the high points of teaching in this passage and derive from the high points the corresponding lessons for our own faith and for our own consolation. Thank you very much. Let us now engage in prayer. O thou that art the mighty one, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. In thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. We beseech thee, O eternal God, Christ may be formed in each one of us the hope of glory, and that therefore we may have our hearts set upon the attainment of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that we may have our hearts set upon the attainment of that destiny which thou in thy mercy and grace of love hast determined for thy people, that they should be conformed to the image of thy Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. O grant that we may all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let nothing less than this attainment occupy our hearts, and may we, until we attain to the fullness of Christ's stature, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, and all to the glory of thy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.